So, we're finishing up our study through the book of Matthew, and so we're ending on a high note, because this is the best news of the whole Bible, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like I said, with the Wednesday nights, we're just going to roll right into the book of Acts. So we're just going to kind of continue on with the story, so to speak, with the apostles and just all the acts that follow this. The one thing that I want you to see, first of all, that we see with what happens when Jesus raises from the dead or when the tomb is opened, is we see this earthquake. And it's kind of interesting just when earthquakes happen in the Bible and just kind of correlating that. And this isn't a whole sermon on that, but we see an earthquake in chapter 28. But notice back in chapter 27 and verse 50 that the moment Jesus died, there was an earthquake. And the moment that Jesus rises from the dead, there's an earthquake. So it's kind of like just the start and finish of what he was doing. There's earthquakes in that. And Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And so we see that earthquake that happens the moment that he dies. Well, in Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So when that stone was rolled back and the angel of the Lord came down to do that, there was this great earthquake. Right? It says the earth did quake when that happened. So it's just interesting how the power when he dies, the power when he rose from the dead. And this is something that's actually very interesting when you look at Revelation and the day of the Lord. Go to Revelation chapter 6, and I'm just going to touch on this, but did you know there's going to be an earthquake right before Jesus comes back the second time? So it's kind of like you think about the Lord's entrance or his presence, you know, there's always this earthquake because. And I'm going to show you that. Think about this, because you're in Revelation 6, but it says in Nahum 1:5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. So you kind of think about the presence of the Lord there. And what happened when the earth quaked and the rocks rent and all that when Jesus died on the cross? Remember that centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. So it's just like, verily, that man was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. But in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And we know this from Matthew 24, Mark 13, that immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And notice in verse 17, at the end of the chapter there, in chapter 6, it says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so notice that how the day of the Lord, there's this great earthquake. And it's interesting, too, and this, I don't have this in my notes, but in Revelation 8, the same day, when he starts to pour out his wrath, there's a great earthquake. And what ends the wrath? A massive earthquake. Actually, there's an earthquake that ends the second woe, and then there's an earthquake that ends the third woe. So there's a lot of earthquakes. There's a lot of, but you think about the wrath of God and the presence of the Lord, just basically the mountains melt at him, when he comes. And so I just thought that was interesting on how there's an earthquake when he died, and then there's an earthquake right when he rose from the dead. And you may ask yourself, well, it doesn't say like exactly when he rose from the dead. Well, it does say in Mark that he rose early the first day of the week. Okay, so it's very clear that that's when he rose. And I believe that's when he rose, is when this rock or this stone was rolled away. And when this happened, the women weren't there. Okay, I'm going to show you that. The women weren't there when the stone was rolled away, because we're going to see that it was already rolled away when they got there. But the keepers were there. Okay, so that's what it gives us, this information. Actually, Matthew is really the only place where we see this, the information about what was going on when the keepers were there. Okay, and so in Matthew 28 and verse 3, it says, his countenance, so we're talking about the angel of the Lord that's sitting upon the stone that was rolled away, right? It says, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So, this completely just petrified these keepers. So imagine they're there when this happens, when this great earthquake happens, the stone's rolled away, and now they see this angel of the Lord sitting upon the stone, and they were just, you know, they fell as dead men, you know. And we see this a lot, you know, with visions and stuff like that where people can't stand. And we saw that with John in Revelation. We see that with Daniel, obviously, with those visions and everything. But obviously, they were completely petrified. But just to show you, you know, go to Mark chapter 16, we see at the beginning of Matthew 28 that Mary Magdalene and Mary are coming to the sepulchre. So you may wonder, were they there when this happened? But in other places, like Mark 16, it's very clear that when they got there, the stone was already rolled away. Okay, so they weren't there for that event that happened. But in Mark 16, verse 2, it says, And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now, in other places, I just want to mention this. Other places, it says they went out when it was yet dark. Okay, so what I believe happened is that basically right at dawn is when that stone was rolled away. It was like right at dawn, at the cock crowing, if you will, you know. Because it's showing us that, you know, they were basically going to the sepulcher when it was yet dark, but then it keeps saying at the rising of the sun or when it was beginning to dawn. So, I mean, we're talking right when dawn was happening. And I believe that's when he rose from the dead, is at dawn on that first day of the week. And so, but going on from there, it says, And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. So, notice that when they got there, they saw that the stone was rolled away. Okay, so it had already been rolled away, and now they just see this young man sitting on the right side. And so what we see, though, is that young man is the same as the angel, okay? Because this young man's going to say the exact same thing in Mark 16 that the angel says in Matthew 28, okay? And you say, well, which one is it? Is it a young man or is it an angel? It's both, okay? So basically, angels like Gabriel and Michael, they look like men. They can look like men, okay? So sometimes you'll see him like a man, you know, and you know, stuff like that. So, but also, if there are angels, you know, as far as Revelation is concerned, there are those that are called angels that are actually Old Testament, you know, like saints that have already died that are messengers and showing visions to John. Because if you remember in Revelation, he starts to bow down to this angel that's showing him this vision. And he says, "See thou do it not. I'm one of your brethren. I'm one of the prophets." You know, basically saying, He's not an angelic being. He's a saved person, okay? Because angel just means messenger, okay? And that's exactly what they're doing here. But it just shows you that, hey, this angel looks like a young man. So it's showing us that when they saw this angel, it didn't look like the cherubims that Ezekiel saw at the River Kibar. Okay, so they're just seeing it looks like a person sitting there, okay? Now, going on to Matthew 28, where we see what the angel says to them when they get there. In verse 5, it says, And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So that's one of the most profound statements in the whole Bible, is that he is not here, he is risen, as he said. And I love that it's present tense. It's not saying he was risen, because when it says he is risen, that's showing you that this is something that's perpetual. This isn't something that's going to change. You know, he is risen now. Even today, he is risen. And, you know, this isn't something like, well, he rose and then, you know, he died again or something like that. No, he's still risen from the dead, and he'll always be risen from the dead. Because the Bible says that he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So this is the great victory right here. This is what pays for our sins. Because obviously the cross and him being made sin for us is how he's going to purchase our sins. But if it wasn't for the resurrection, we're yet in our sins. You know, the resurrection is very important. And so this is what separates Christianity from every religion in the world. Because no other religion has a prophet that actually raised from the dead and that's still alive. Okay? And so this is a very important thing. Obviously, this is our salvation's banking on it. But, you know, when it comes to this, we always have to point out, too, especially when we're out soul winning, that this is a bodily resurrection. Okay? This isn't just some spiritual resurrection. You say, why are you bringing that? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus had a bodily resurrection. And in Luke, go to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to show you a place where you can really just nail them to the wall with this on the fact that it's a physical bodily resurrection and not just a spiritual resurrection. Now they got a whole bunch of different crazy views too, but this is the obviously a damnable one to say that Jesus didn't physically raise from the dead. That is the resurrection. We're not talking about, listen, people in the Old Testament and all that, they all spiritually resurrected, so to speak, because they're all in heaven. But it actually happened the moment they believed. You know, the moment you believed, you were buried with him in death, and you were raised with him in newness of life spiritually. So that happens the moment you believe. And then you're just to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord when you die, right? And so, but anyway, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, it says this. It says, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that he had been a spirit or had seen a spirit. So this is perfect, you know. They're literally saying, you know, they're thinking he's a spirit. And isn't this what the Jehovah's Witnesses say? They're just like, oh, you know, it's just a spiritual resurrection. Okay, well, let's see what Jesus has to say about that. And it says, and he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So, there's no question here. This actually comes up in the Bible. It's always funny, you know, when you have these false religions. And there's literally a passage, like a whole passage against what they believe. I think that's hilarious because it just shows their ignorance of the Bible. Or it really just shows their hatred for the Bible and just, you know, not wanting to even regard it. And just wanting to go completely against it. Because this is saying, listen, does the spirit have flesh and bones? And, you know what that tells me, though? Is that when we have our spiritual body, we're going to have flesh and bones. Now, he doesn't say flesh and blood. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood, but what's the life, you know, eternal life is obviously the Spirit of God that's living inside of us, you know, when we have that. So it's obviously going to be different in heaven and when we have our spiritual bodies that, you know, we're not going to die, we're not going to have hunger or anything like that, but we will still eat. You know, there's still going to be food and all these different things that are going to, he eats. You know, that's another thing that he does is he says, do you have a honeycomb? Or do you have any food? And they give him a honeycomb and a broiled fish, and he just eats it in front of them. So how much more proof do you need that this is not a spirit? But he obviously has special abilities with this spiritual body because the doors were shut, and then he showed up in the midst of them, right? And then when on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him, right? So they kind of he kind of hid his the way he looked, so to speak. So there's obviously special things. I don't know if he can fly. People have asked me that. I forget who asked me if we're going to be able to fly. If we are, I'm definitely down for that. But I'm going to Superman my way around everywhere. But I will say, obviously, we're going to be caught up in the clouds. I mean, if anything, we're going to be carried by the angels to places. But it says we're going to be as angels in this aspect that we're not going to be married or given in marriage. But I don't know if that means that we're going to fly like angels, like swiftly and stuff like that. Anyway, this isn't a sermon on that. I don't know how I'm getting off on that track. But all that to say is that that's the passage to take him to. You know, if you had a Jehovah's Witness that actually is interested and they had a legitimate question about this, most of the time when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, you're wasting your time, you know, and you want to stick with the gospel anyway. But if they say, listen, I believe it's spiritual, prove me wrong. You know, if you prove me wrong, then I'll hear it. Well, Luke 24 is the place to go. Now, here's another thing. Now, this is just a side note, and this is where where they just really make a mountain out of a molehill, okay, is they don't believe Jesus was on the cross. Like, they don't believe he died on the cross, even though there's all these mentions of the cross in the Bible, like, bear my cross, you know, like, all these different things. They believe he died on a stake, and he died like with his hands up like this. So one nail through the two hands, one nail through the feet and all this stuff. And I love the way Brother Richie said it one time. He preached a sermon, and he said that Jehovah's Witnesses are geographically retarded. And what he said was, he's like, they're mixing up the Romans with the Romanians, okay? Because the Romanians, that's where Transylvania and like where you had Vladimir the Impaler, okay? And children, just, you know, shut your ears, because it's kind of like that horror story thing, you know, where they would impale people with a stake or whatever. And, you know, that's a completely different country. And so it's obviously by just history that's the way they did it with the cross and all that stuff. But the Bible says the cross. But here's another way to prove that, okay? And you say, why are you getting off on that? Well, we are talking about how Jesus died and how he showed himself to his disciples to prove that it's him, okay? And go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I just want to give you a little proof text to show you that there was a nail in each hand, okay? You say, well, why does it say, you know, well, in some places it'll say, you know, whose own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree? Well, there's a lot of reasons why it would call it a tree. First of all, it's wood. But second of all, it talks about cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, okay? And that's something that was in the law. So even when they hung somebody, like by a rope, on a tree, it was saying, cursed is everyone hangeth on a tree, and you got to take him down at night, and there's this whole thing on there. So it's the picture, obviously, you know, of, you know, the law saying that with, you know, basically doing away with iniquity and all this. But so that terminology of the tree and the cross and all that stuff fits in there. But in John 20, verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the what? Nails. And put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So this is obviously Thomas doubting, and you know, he was saying, you know, I need to be able to put my fingers through the prints in his hands. And so what that's saying is that it wasn't just one nail where he was up on a stake somewhere. And they say, well, you know, they used two nails or whatever. But their whole thing is like how it was just one nail through his hands, all this stuff. And it just, who cares? You know, like that's such a minute little detail. You know, that's the hill you're going to die on. You know, how about the fact that it's by grace through faith and Jesus is the Son of God and he is God in the flesh, that you need to get that straightened out. Now, we're going to talk about like what type of cross, or, you know, what the cross looked like and all this stuff. When he was nailed to it. But all that to say is that, you know, there's all kinds of weird religions. I know Islam, go to Ephesians chapter 4, Islam teaches that it's a different Jesus that died than who rose from the dead. Well, the angel, actually, when we read this in Matthew 28, disproves that, because it says this Jesus, where it says he is risen, he's not here, he is risen. Maybe I was reading from a different one here. Getting mixed up on my verses I was looking at there. Yeah, so Matthew 28:5, it says, I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. So it's even clarifying here that the same person that was crucified is the same person that's risen, okay? But Ephesians chapter 4 really hits that too. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So I don't know how much clearer you can get from that, besides it saying it's the same, right? It's the same person. So the same person that descended is the same person that ascended, right? And so Islam, you know, you can put that in your pipe and smoke it, but that's just, you know, they obviously don't believe that Jesus is God, and so they got some weird views about that as far as... That was one of those things where I didn't know that for a long time. I remember soul winning, and And the Muslims that we were talking to were very nice. It's not like they were mean or anything like that, or, you know, cross towards us, but they were just kind of explaining what they believe on that. And I was like, wow, I didn't realize that you thought it was a different person. Because what it comes down to is they believe that Jesus is a good prophet, right? So they don't hold to Judaism, where they believe that Jesus got his due rewards for dying on the cross, you know. And so they actually believe that Jesus was a good prophet, a good man, and, you know, he's kind of up there with Moses and all them, right? So you kind of have Moses, then Jesus, then Muhammad, and it goes on the line. So they got a weird way of getting around the fact that he rose from the dead and that he's God. So, but going back to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, this angel obviously is telling them that he's risen, he's not there. In verse 7 it says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." So he's saying, you know, go tell them to go into Galilee. And what we'll see, go to Mark chapter 14. Before he goes to the cross, Mark 14 actually tells us, this is where he says, listen, when I'm risen from the dead, go to Galilee. So I'll see you in Galilee. It's pretty much one of the last things he says to them. So in Mark 14, verse 26, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn," so this is after the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, if you will, "they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." So he told them this, and this is constantly, when you read these passages, like in the end of the Gospels, it's constantly saying, go tell them to go into Galilee, go to Galilee, go to Galilee, and like reminding them, go to Galilee, because that's where I'm going to see you at. And so that's what, obviously, they're going to do that. What's interesting is that Jesus actually appears to the women first. No marvel, actually, because the women are the first ones that try to go to the sepulcher. So that shows you a little bit of something about the love that the women had for him. The women were there at the cross when he died, besides the disciple whom Jesus loved, which I believe is John. But that's where you had that famous story where Jesus is saying to John, or the disciple whom he loved, "Behold thy mother, and woman, behold thy son," and basically kind of saying, you know, take care of her. And there was all the Marys, which are a lot, but there's like five, no, I don't know how many Marys there are. I didn't count them all before this sermon, but there's a lot of Marys, Mary Magdalene, and all that. So, but we see actually in Mark chapter 16 that Mary Magdalene is the first that sees him in his resurrected state. That actually makes a lot of sense, because we're going to go to John chapter 20 where that happens. But in Mark 16:9, it actually explicitly says that she's the first one. And in verse 9, it says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." And so, side note, since when did Mary, and correct me if I'm wrong, but where does it say Mary Magdalene's a prostitute? Okay. This is kind of a side note, but I've always heard this, you know, and you got these weird religion, you got these weird, like, and I never watched the Da Vinci Code or anything like that, but I know there's, like, weird, like, theories that Jesus had children with Mary Magdalene, and she was a prostitute, and all. They always try to bring up this type of stuff to try to, you know, basically say that condone sin is what they're trying to do. But the only thing I see about Mary Magdalene is that she had seven devils, you know, that he cast out of her. But anyway, that's a side note. It's one of those things where people say stuff, and then you're like, yeah, it's not in there. but go to John chapter 20. We'll see that, where he sees her. Well, actually, this makes a lot of sense why what's being said here, and I preached on this before, but the fact that she's the first one to see him, that makes everything make sense, actually, because he's going to appear unto the other women as well before he appears unto the men. Okay, but this is the first. So in John 20 and verse 15, it says, "Jesus saith unto her," so this is where, just to, you know, set the stage here, that Mary Magdalene's at the tomb, And then he sees this, you know, gardener, and he thinks it's the gardener, but it's actually Jesus. It says, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So obviously when he said Mary, it sounded like Jesus and knew exactly who it was. But notice what it says in verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, I preached on this before because you say, well, why does it say, touch me not? Well, that's because he hadn't ascended up to the Father yet. And it talks about in Hebrews chapter 9 how he had to take his own blood into the holy place. So the sprinkling of his blood on the mercy seat hadn't been done yet. And so it makes a lot of sense that she's the first one because nowhere else does it say, don't touch me. Actually, all the other places say, handle me and see, you know, like put your hand, thrust your hand through my side. So obviously it's not that no one could ever touch him. But this is showing us that this is after he rose from the dead, but before he ascended up to the Father to go into the holiest of all in heaven, into the true place that's made without hands, to apply his own blood to the mercy seat. And I preached a whole sermon on that. I think it was a blood of sprinkling I named it or whatever. But so when you see that, that makes a sense. You know, Mark 16 confirms it that she is the first one to see him. Okay, so she sees him before he ascends up to the Father to do that. But then in Matthew chapter 28, we see that he appears unto multiple women. Okay, so in Matthew 28 and verse 9, it says, And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So again, he's telling them again, go into Galilee, go into Galilee. But do you see how that makes sense? And when you look at this passage, it's actually kind of interesting because Peter actually, before Mary Magdalene sees Jesus, Peter ran to the tomb, went in, and then went back home. And so there's this kind of back and forth where they're kind of going to the tomb and coming back, and they're telling the disciples, but, you know, Peter kind of already knew about it and all this stuff that's going on. So it's kind of a little confusing when you read it. But pretty much this is how it went, is that the women go to the tomb. The stone's already rolled away. And then what it says is Mary Magdalene actually runs back to get Peter. And then the other disciple outran him. And there's that whole story where they're running to the sepulcher. And Peter goes in, sees the stuff, and then walks away, goes back home. And then after that is when Mary sees Jesus. And what I believe happens after that is that she sees Jesus, and then Mary Magdalene and all the ladies see him again as they're going back to tell the disciples again. So there's kind of this back and forth where people are going to the grave, but you don't really see that unless you put it all together and see all the gospel accounts and how that fits. Because people will be like, oh, that's a mistake. No, it's not. It's just that you have to put it all together. But all I'd say is that Mary Magdalene's the first to see him, and then the other women, and then, you know, he shows himself to his disciples, to the two at Emmaus, you know, and all that stuff that's going on with the disciples. And so it's definitely interesting on how all that goes on. Now, Matthew 28, and verse 11, from verse 11 to verse 15, I'm going to label this section the Jews and their lies. Okay? This is just like straight up Talmud right here, as far as what's being done here with these keepers or these men that kept watch. And, you know, this is in the Bible. This is straight up Bible of what happened. So this is really what happened. And no marvel, because if you read the portions in the Talmud about Jesus, it's like, yeah, it's still told unto this day. So in Matthew 28 and verse 11, it says, Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So basically, they're coming in and telling them all what happened. And notice what it says in verse 12. It says, And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So you have the Jews bribing people and paying them off to tell a bunch of lies. Man, how things have, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, is it? And, you know, you say, oh, you know, you're down on the Jews. Listen, they're the ones that said, his blood be on us and on our children. And they're the ones that have been getting kicked out of countries ever since for fractional reserve banking and, you know, all kinds of usury, you know, usury, whatever you want to call it, you know. And the Bible says that who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. And, you know, I'm so sick of these people with a Judeo-Christian. No, I want nothing to do with Judaism. Judaism is what Matthew 28, verse 11, 15 is about. It's about paying people off and lying about our Savior. And it's interesting because they say, well, you know, remember in Matthew 27 it says, we need to set a watch over the tomb because remember that deceiver said? And so that's what the Jews are calling Jesus. They're saying he's a deceiver. But what does the Bible say? Go to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John, well, there's only one chapter, but 2 John and verse 7 there. 2 John and verse 7. 2 John and verse 7, it says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So it's interesting that they're calling Jesus Christ a deceiver when they're the deceivers. They're the antichrist, right? And, you know, antichrist is plural because, you know, anybody that denies that Jesus is the Christ is an antichrist. And, you know, it's just uncanny how it talks about this here and just, you know, obviously the lies, the false witness, everything that happened and how they put Jesus to death. But even afterwards, they just can't get away from it. And you say, well, why did they pay off these soldiers? Well, because they would be put to death if they fall asleep on the job. We'll get to that in the book of Acts. You know, the famous story of the Philippian jailer, where we go out soul winning, we get that story where it says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. In that story, he's about to kill himself. You say, well, why? Well, earlier, when Peter gets taken out of prison by the angel of the Lord, the keepers were put to death because he got out. And so, basically, that Philippian jailer was going to kill himself while they fled because he was going to be put to death. And that's what they're doing here is basically saying, we're going to give you a bunch of money to say that you fell asleep. You didn't see all this stuff, you know. That you fell asleep and that his disciples stole him by night. We're going to pay you this amount of money. And we're also going to, you know, basically make sure that if the governor hears about this, then, you know, we're going to secure you. We'll make sure that nothing happens to you. So that's what they do. You know, that's how far they went to make this big bold-faced lie. And, you know, that's what was going around Jerusalem. You know, when you think about when the apostles were preaching Jesus, that's what was going around was that lie that his disciples stole him by night. But you know what? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, they can make up all kinds of lies about Jesus. And that's not the only lie that's been made about Jesus. There's all kinds of false religions and cults and just blasphemous things that have been said about Jesus and who he is throughout the ages, ever since he's risen from the dead. But going on from this, what we end the chapter with here is what we would call the Great Commission, okay? And this is kind of this is what I would call the first works, if you will, of the church. This is basically, this is what he's commissioning us to do after he left, when he ascended up to the Father. And we'll get to this Acts chapter 1 because it's kind of reiterated. Because what he's saying right here is when they first see him, you know, they're in Galilee on this mountain. And then when we get to Acts chapter 1, they're actually on the Mount of Olives. So he's actually seen of them for 40 days, okay? So there's this 40-day period that goes on there. We'll get to that when we get into Acts. But going to Matthew chapter 28, we'll read the rest of this chapter here. And then I just want to talk about this Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So notice that he appointed even a mountain. So he said to go into Galilee, but on top of that, he had an exact place where he said to go. Okay. And verse 17, it says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So this is what we would call the Great Commission. In Mark 16, it kind of hits on this as well. It's a little different. I don't believe it's the exact same location and where they're saying this at, because he kind of goes into some different stuff. But it says in Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Okay, so you know, that same commission of preaching the gospel. But we see kind of three things here. So there's three kind of separate things that are mentioned here. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." So I believe that's where you're getting into preaching the gospel. Preach the gospel to every creature. Okay. And Mark's just like, you know what, if you don't get it, that I want you to preach the gospel to everybody, I'm going to say all creatures, right? You know, to every creature. But all nations, and you know how people will twist stuff. They'll be like, well, that's not technically a nation over there. So do we really need to give them the gospel? You know, so, you know, sometimes you wonder why it's worded a certain way. That's why. But so teach all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Obviously, so we're supposed to biblically baptize new believers. So once you get saved, and that's where the Ethiopian eunuch, obviously, it says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So that's the requirement, is to believe. And then it says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So there's three things there I see: preaching the gospel, getting baptized, and teaching them to observe all things. Okay, so those are three separate things. So that kind of shows you that progression. You get saved, you get baptized, and then you get into church and learn it all. That's the progression. It shouldn't be in any other order than that, right? You don't get baptized before you get saved, and you're not going to learn all things before you get saved. So salvation is the foundation, and then you get baptized, then you learn all things. Ephesians chapter 4 kind of hits on this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, on that third point there, of teaching them to observe all things. This is where pastors come in, and pastors and teachers, as far as the church is involved. This is why you come to church. So that one doesn't really ever end, right? You know, you get saved, that's what you do. You get saved, then you get baptized. But then observing all things, you know, or learning all things, because this is obviously in the action of you doing it to someone else, right? But you can look at how you're receiving it, right? You're receiving the gospel, you're getting baptized, and then you're learning all things. Well, that third prong of that never really ends, okay? Unless you want to say you've arrived, okay? But I don't think anybody here is going to say that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And this is what we're dealing with, the perfecting of the saints, right? You get saved, you become a saint, you get baptized, and then you perfect that, and you, what is that? You're getting edified, you know, edifying the church or the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we're just striving. You know, Paul was even saying, you know, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either already were perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that which I, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And, you know, so he's saying, I'm striving for that. I'm trying to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I'm trying to attain to the point where I'm walking a new man so much that I'm as if I'm in the resurrected state. They said, not as though I'd already attained, though. So even the Apostle Paul is admitting that he hasn't already attained. So, you know, we're all striving for that. We're all striving for perfection as far as, you know, knowing everything and walking in everything that we should be doing, but we're all going to come short of that in our lives. So I mean, that's going to be a constant battle of the spirit and the flesh. But That is the purpose of that last prong there. I do want to hit on this, though, the baptism and the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And I will be hitting on this more, some, you know, as we go through the book of Acts, because this is where you get the baptizing in the name of Jesus only. Okay? And so they'll go to Acts and say, well, you know, it doesn't say, you know, that they baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. Well, the thing you got to realize with the book of Acts is that it's a story of what people did. So we're actually going to go through Acts and we're going to see that there are some things that Paul did that was wrong. Actually, in the book of Galatians, do you know that it says in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed? So Peter obviously did things that were wrong, okay? And all that says, I don't think actually where it says they baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus or to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus is wrong, okay? It never says this, that they baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus only. You know, that's what it never says. That's where you'd have a problem. That's where you'd be like, okay, well, what is this talking about? Why is it saying that? Well, what they'll say with this, and why I'm going into this, is because they'll say, well, it says over here they baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. Over here it says they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Ergo, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are all one person. So that's where that modalism, they try to fit modalism into that. Here's the truth of the matter. What does baptism represent? Death, burial, and resurrection, right? And more so about the resurrection, right? It's more so about how we're raised to walk in newness of life, right? And so when you're baptizing somebody, you're picturing what Christ did. Do you know that the Father raised Jesus, that the Son raised himself, and that the Spirit raised Jesus? And what this comes down to is that they'll say, well, that means they're all one person. No, that just means that they're all collectively in the process, right? And just because it doesn't say, like, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost raised Jesus from the dead, like that, you can put it all together. Does that make sense? Like, it'd be kind of like we're all working on it. It'd be kind of like this, you know. I finished my basement, you know, and I put up, you know, all this framing. I put up the drywall and all that stuff. But I said, and then someone said, well, Brother Joseph finished that basement and put up the drywall and, you know, did this stuff. And then you said, well, Justin did that too. And, you know, Brother Anthony did that. Well, I guess we're all one person then, right? No, it's just we all worked on it together. Does that make sense? It's just that you don't have to say all of us in one sentence to realize that's true, right? And so go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to show you where it says that the Father raised him. I'm going to show you where Jesus says he's going to raise himself. And I'm going to show you where it says the Spirit raised him. And so that's why you're saying in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Because they all took part in that. You know, they were all in that process of raising him from the dead. That if you will, the actual baptism, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so in Galatians 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay, so there plainly, God the Father raised him from the dead. Okay, go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So when he says temple there, what's he saying? Destroy this body. Destroy my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So, or in 3 days, I'll raise it up. So Jesus is clearly stating, hey, I'm going to raise up this body. Now, there's other places where it says that. John chapter 10. Go to John chapter 10 where he's saying that. John chapter 10 and verse 17. It says this. It says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Very clear that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And you say, well, I thought it was God. It's because he is God. Okay. So go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to show you the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, it says this. It says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So who's the Spirit that dwelleth in you? Obviously the Holy Ghost. And that's the Spirit that raised him from the dead. Now go to Acts chapter 2. And this is one I use out soul winning a lot. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31... Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, it says, "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." You know, the term God, a lot of times in the Bible, it can just kind of be the catch-all for the Father, right? It'll say God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes it could be saying, when you says God, it could be talking about the Holy Ghost. When it says God, it could be talking about the Son. And sometimes God just means them all. It means the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So after seeing Galatians 1, John 2, and Romans 8 dealing with the Father raised up Jesus, that the Son raised himself up, and that the Holy Ghost raised him up, when it says God raised him up, guess what? That's the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost raising him up. And so I hope that makes sense. And I read this verse, you know, because, you know, you say, well, maybe that'll confuse people because it kind of seems like Jesus isn't God there if God's raising him up. But it makes sense when you look at John 2 because he is God, but he's raising himself up, okay? And so it's just showing you that collective work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost to accomplish this. So, but I want to say this too. You know, when it comes to baptism, I don't believe you have to say anything, okay? Nowhere does it say that you have to, like, have this, you know, usually I say, you know, buried with them in death, raised to walk in newness of life. And I get that from Romans chapter 6, okay? But nowhere does it say, like, this is what you need to say when you baptize somebody, okay? And it's not about what you're saying. It's on the behalf of who you're doing it, okay? But when someone says this, when they say, well, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus only, you know, that's a problem because now you got some weird, like, doctrine that's denying the Trinity, okay? But I, you know, for example, if we had a baptism where we had, like, let's just say 20 people were in line to get baptized, okay? I'm probably going to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, and I'm just going to keep dunking people, okay? And probably not going to say that on every single time. Imagine that, the thousands of people that were getting baptized in the book of Acts and all that. And so that's my personal take. I don't believe you have to. And even if you said, I baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, I don't think that's wrong. Okay? The problem is people that say, no, if you do it differently, you're a heretic. If you say the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, listen, Matthew chapter 28 is the only place that's commanded on how you say it. So if you wanted to be very strict about this, this is the place where Jesus says to do it. Okay? Because you say, well, in Acts, you know, Acts 2:38, that's Peter saying it. I'm going to take Jesus over what Peter says in the book of Acts. Again, Peter's not the narrator in Acts chapter 2. Now, I believe he's right, and I don't believe that's wrong. I'm going to get to that, okay? I don't think there's anything wrong with what he said. I think it's, you know, everything he said is what we should be believing in and all that. So, but all that to say is that I'm going to take what Jesus said over Peter. And it's always funny how people always want to, like, say, well, Paul said this, and I'm going to counter what Jesus says with that. It's like, listen, if I were to do that, which I'm not going to because it's ridiculous, it all fits, but if I were going to say, okay, I gotta pick one, I'm going to pick the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Like, who would you pick? Would you pick the Apostle Paul over the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you pick Peter over the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, anyway, so it's just kind of ridiculous how people get into that type of stuff. But again, like I said, I don't think there's anything special you have to say. I don't even think you have to say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It just needs to be known that that's the authority you're doing it under. Does that make sense? That I'm not doing it in Muhammad. You know, I'm not doing it in some other God. I'm doing it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I'm doing it in the true God. You know, that's who we're baptizing them in. And then the end of the chapter there, it says in verse 20, Matthew 28, it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's such a profound statement. And I just think of, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Hebrews chapter 13, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so you need to remember this. Now, it's interesting how Matthew goes full circle. Remember how I showed you in Matthew chapter 2, where it says that the wise men came to see him that is born King of the Jews? What happens in Matthew 27? What's his accusation? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This chapter ends with it saying, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What did Matthew chapter 1 start off with the Lord Jesus? Well, go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And it's amazing how Matthew is kind of, chapter 1, God's with us. Chapter 28, Jesus is with us and will be with us until the end of the world. Chapter 2, he's born the King of the Jews. Chapter 27, he's, killed under the accusation of being the King of the Jews. And he even says in John, to this end was I born. So I didn't go that far. I didn't say, well, chapter 3, chapter 2. I didn't do that. But I just noticed those certain things when it comes to that, and just how that works with God being with us and, Jesus being Emmanuel and just what that means. Go to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. Because if we abide in Christ, and if you were here for my 1 John series dealing with how the Holy Ghost is dwelling inside of us, and he never leaves, right? You can grieve the Holy Ghost. It says not to do that, but the Holy Ghost is indwelling you and living inside of you. But if you're sinning, then the Father and the Son aren't making their abode with you, right? You need to abide in Christ by walking in the new man, by walking in the Spirit, by keeping his commandments, right? And for people to know, that God is with you, you really need to be walking in the new man. That's how the children of God are manifest, if that makes sense, is by walking in the new man. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, it says this. Zechariah 8 verse 23 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Can you think of an event where this is going to happen? We haven't got there yet. We're going to get into the book of Acts. And you got to lay off, where it's like, this is where it says salvation is of the Jews, because that's where the Lord Jesus came out of, as far as salvation and the covenants of promise. When it says Jew here, and when it's saying salvation of the Jew, we're not talking about modern-day Judaism that's based off the rabbinic Talmud, okay? We're talking about the religion of Judah that was the true religion of salvation by grace through faith. And what it's saying here is that there's going to come a time where all languages of all nations are going to come unto him that is called a Jew. And he's going to say, we've heard that God is with you. So you can imagine these disciples here, the 11 disciples that he's saying this to, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, how they're going to go on to preach the gospel to all nations. And what was just said in Matthew 28, go ye and teach all nations. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And I believe that's, I could be wrong on this, but Zechariah 8 is that kind of a fulfillment of how you have these disciples that are of Judah, right? Because Jesus' whole ministry was to Jerusalem. and how these Jews that are Christians are going to go evangelize the whole world. Paul the Apostle, Philip, John, Peter, all of them are going to go out, and how they're all these other nations are going to come in and basically say, you know, we've heard that God is with you. And, you know, just something to think about with that. But anyway, I think that's one of the most profound statements in the end of Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. By the way, if it says always, I always know there's something wrong there. So I don't know if that makes any difference, honestly, if there's an S on it or not. But I always look at that when I'm looking at a new Bible. If I get a King James, I look at little things like that to see if like they're tampering with it. But anyway, that's Matthew. Matthew, we just finished it. Great book. And so I'm excited to go into the book of Acts. And I was thinking about going to an Old Testament book, but we did do Daniel. So, and I'm doing the Kings series. So we will be in the Old Testament on our evening services. So we started off with Saul, and we're going to be going through all the kings. And so just trying to get go through all the stories and just kind of really nail down that line and everything. So I always try to, you know, with my sermons, try to keep it to where I'm not just like in the Old Testament in all my sermons for a long period of time or vice versa. I kind of try to, you know, spread that out a little bit. So let's end with a word of prayer to Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for everybody that came out. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week with our jobs. I pray that you'd give us safety. I pray that you would bless our families financially and just help us to provide for our families. I pray that you'd deliver us from any unreasonable wicked men that would ever try to stop us from providing for our families. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with Brother Jeff as well. And just pray that you'd just be with us, protect us. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.